And what I want to do today is I want you to see the history of man on this planet. You know, humanity was placed upon this planet for a purpose. And this morning, I want you to see what that purpose is and how you fit in. Last night, Bo talked about having the eternal perspective, seeing this thing from God's point of view. Well, when you see the history of mankind from God's point of view, you'll get a totally different picture than you will if you go to study, you know, H.G. Wells' Outline of History. And as I study history, as I've studied history from the Scriptures, as I study what God has planned to do with man, I have singled out four people that I feel are the four most significant people in terms of God's plan for man throughout the ages. Now, I'm not going to give them all to you right now. I'm just going to save the last three. The first one is almost obvious. Adam and Eve. If you're going to start history, you've got to start at the beginning. So turn with me to Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Here in Genesis 1, we have the creation of all things and the creation of man. And when God created man, He told man what he was to do. He announced at the very beginning what God's plan for man was. What God's plan for humanity has never changed. And what we need to do is we need to see it from the beginning and see that it is going to be fulfilled in the end and that we are someplace in between. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now I want you to see, first of all, that when man was created, he was created with a fantastic dignity. The fact that you and I are people, human beings, gives us a sense of dignity, or it ought to give us a sense of dignity, because of the way God created you. Notice, I believe that there's at least three important factors that give anyone dignity. The first factor is position. Position gives dignity. What was the position of man? Well, he says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. I want you to notice that it wasn't, you know, man in the sense of males that were made in the image of God. It was man in the sense of human beings. You know, it's male and female created He them. I think so often we get this mixed up. Oh, God, you know, God is male. No, God is not male, nor is He female. We refer to Him as Him, but you know, there is no sex with God. You know, sex is something that's, you know, confined to us, this planet. And when we talk about being created in the image of God, women are as much created in the image of God as men are created in the image of God. You know, male and female, created He them. It isn't that women are inferior. We're all created in the image of God by virtue of the fact that we're human beings. Now, there's a lot of question, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, I've studied this, and as far as I can tell, I don't know. I do have some ideas, however. I think that part of the reason that why he says that we're created in the image of God is because we are moral creatures. We are the only creatures on the face of this earth that are moral. We're the only ones that have moral choices. You see, you've never heard of there being a trial in the jungles of Africa, you know, and they're bringing a lion, you know, up to trial for first-degree murder because he killed a zebra. Okay, lion, why'd you kill him? I was hungry, man. No way. No way. Lions, any other animal, is not a human creature, is not a moral creature. But you and I have the choice of having the opportunity of making moral choices. And more as I grow in my Christian life and as I see more and more from the Scriptures, I see that all choices are in fact, in a sense, moral choices. I don't want to get involved in that. That's not an easy thing to see, and I'm not going to try to explain it. But that when I choose to do good, when I choose to do the things that God wants me to do, I'm choosing that which is right. When I choose to do bad, when I choose to do those things that God does not want me to do, I'm choosing evil. Many other things in the image of God that means that we can have communication, means that we can have emotion. You know, it's God said, you know, the things that we know about God is that there's communication, we know that there's emotion, we know that there's volition. There's personality. But we have a fantastic position, and this gives us dignity. Another thing that gives dignity is authority. A person who has authority has, by virtue of the fact that he has authority, some dignity. This helps contribute to his dignity. And what God said, oh, subdue the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now this was way God created man. He said, now I want you to be in charge. I want you to subdue this whole earth. And I want you to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air, and over all of the animals. That's what I want you to do. Now I'm a fisherman, and I've been trying to figure out how to get dominion over the fish of the sea. You know, you bite on that hook, you know. I haven't figured that one out. But I do know that when God created man, he created him with that position in mind. Third thing that gives man dignity is purpose. Having a purpose, having a reason for existence. You know, as I evaluate the trend in all of our schools and in our society toward truth is relative rather than truth being absolute. The most devastating thing about that is that it annihilates the dignity of man. You see, if truth is relative, you see, then that means that there's nothing good in itself or nothing bad in itself. Everything is just relative. There's no act that in of itself is either good, therefore there's no act in and of itself that's bad. That's why they say, well, there's nothing wrong with committing, you know, having premarital sex. Man, there's nothing wrong in itself. You know, every truth is relative. That's what they argue. Well, if there's nothing wrong in itself, there's nothing right in itself. You see, that's the problem with it. Well, then there is no act that you can do that is either good in of itself or bad in of itself. Therefore, there is nothing that you can do that is either beneficial in and of itself or destructive in and of itself. Therefore, you can't have any purpose. You can't have any meaning because meaning is derived from making a contribution. And if truth is relative, you can't make a contribution. There's no way of determining you've made a contribution. Matter of fact, if you would talk to a modern philosopher, he would say that asking the question, what is the purpose of man, is an illegitimate question. You can't even ask the question, he would say. Well, you know what that does to you and me? That makes you and me just one step lower than the grass. See, the grass doesn't have any purpose in its being, but it doesn't know it. You see, if I don't have any purpose and meaning, and I know it, I'm worse off than that grass. My knowledge is a curse. My brain is a curse. It's no blessing. But if what God says is true, and I believe with every bone in my body it is, then I do have purpose, I do have meaning, I have significance. And God said, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. God's purpose for man was to multiply, to have procreation. Now there's a couple of things here that are very important to understand. One is what multiplication is, and second, what he was to multiply. Multiplication means to reproduce reproducers. You see, if Adam and Eve were to build a baby factory, you know, and they build this big baby factory, and here's all this machinery, you know, right next to waterfalls for some power, and, you know, and out the end come babies, you know, 300 a day. You know, here's this big baby factory. What they would be doing is not multiplying, but they would be adding. Every day there would be another 50 babies. You know, end of a week, 350. End of a year, what, 1825, something like that. You know, just these babies just keep coming on out. Well, that would just be addition, because there is only one thing putting on out these babies. And that's not what God wanted. He wanted multiplication. Now, multiplication is, here's the man and the woman, let's call that one unit, one family unit, and they reproduce, and they have some children. Let's say they have four children, then they have two more family units, they add two more family units, and there's three family units. Then these, you know, then they die, say, and then these two family units have some children, and then there's more family units, and there's more family units, and the thing grows. And you know the way a family tree grows. And many times we use the illustration, I've used this so many times that I almost hate to use it, but I'm going to do it again. So many people haven't been to a conference before, haven't heard this, so I'll do it again. Let's illustrate it this way. If we take a sheet of paper, and we were to add another sheet, and another sheet, and another sheet, and add 50 sheets, we would have 50 sheets of paper. And if that paper was a thousandth of an inch thick, one thousandth, we would have 51 thousandths of an inch, quite obviously. But let's suppose that instead of adding, we start multiplying. That is, I tear it in half, and I've got two sheets. Then if I tear it a second time, I've got four. If I tear it the third time, I've got eight. If I tear it the fourth time, I've got 16. Now let's suppose that I tore this piece of paper 50 times. I'm not going to do it. Now, when I stack it up here, I can't squeeze the air out. You know, the air that gets captured in there makes this thing almost twice as fat as it ought to be. Let's suppose that we could squeeze all of that air out of there. How high do you think that stack would be after tearing it 50 times? Well, oh, you know, a lot of you, as you're sitting back there, I know the answer. I don't know what you're saying. I've heard it before. Oh, it's just, you know, those of you who know the answer, don't vote. Those of you who don't, you've never seen this before, I want you to vote. How many of you think it would be 1 inch high? I'll tell you what, let's have everybody stand up. Okay, those of you who think it would be 1 inch high, sit down. Okay, there's not many takers on that. Those of you who think it would be 1 foot high, sit down. Remember, it's only 1/1000th of an inch. Okay. All of those of you that have seen the illustration before, sit down. Get rid of those voters. Okay. Now, those of you who think it would be as tall as the Empire State Building, sit down. Well, you think it'd be taller than that. Okay, those of you who think it would be a mile high, sit down. still got some people standing. Okay, 10 miles high. How about up to the moon? Some people will run back up. Yeah, how about a round trip to the moon? How high do you think it'd be? Oh, then you sit down. Foot in the mile. Okay, how high do you think it'd be? Somewhere under an inch? Oh, well, then you sit down. If you think it's going to be up to the moon or less, you should be seated. Now we got three staunch ones over there. How high? He says halfway to the distance of the sun. The sun is 93 million miles away. You think it would be someplace around 47 miles. 47 million miles. That's what he thinks. How far do you think? You agree about that? Well, that's right. Every time you do it, it doubles. So if I just tore it one more time, the fact of the matter is, if I wanted to get it halfway to the moon, I'd have to tear it two more times. But if you were tore it 50 times, please be seated. If I tore it 50 times, it would be equivalent to going to the moon and back, and 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 30 more round trips. That's multiplication. Now when God placed man on this earth, he knew that the only way to get 4 billion people on here was to have multiplication. You see, if we were to try to get 4 billion, let's say 3 billion people on the earth, do you know how long it would take us at producing 1,000 a day? Well, if we started producing 1,000 people a day, it would take us 1,800 years to get 3 billion people on the face of this earth. You know how many people are still alive after 1,800 years? You see, when you do that, You plateau out, don't you? And you have as many people dying as you have being born. Today, because there is multiplication every day, 400,000 people are born. Every day, 400,000 people. In that same day, 200,000 people die. That's a net gain of 200,000 people every day. You know, I know towns that aren't that big. That's over 1 million people every week. There's only 5 million people in Virginia. Less. That's multiplication. Now, what did God want them to multiply? Well, God, the principle of multiplication as given in Genesis, is always to multiply exactly what you were. Everything reproduced after its own kind. He said, okay, here's a couple of horses. I want you to go out and have little horses. You know, and here's a couple of cows. And you cows, you go out. Well, I mean a bull and a cow. Well, what do you call them? Cattle. There it is, collective term. You know, you go out and you have little cows. You know, he didn't say, you go out and have little horses and, have a couple of rabbits. Everything was to reproduce after its own kind. And when God gave this command to man, what kind of man was he talking to? He was talking to a man and a woman who were in perfect fellowship with God, perfect union with God. They had relationship with God, and they were fellowshipping and glorifying God. And when God gave this command, he didn't mean just to have a lot of people on this planet. He's meant, I want a lot of people that are like you, that is, people that I can have fellowship with. And God's plan starts off with a great announcement, I want to have a lot of people that I can have fellowship with. Now, you and I know that that fellowship was broken through sin. And that today, it is no longer just good enough to be born once. You see, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would only had to have children born one time. Anytime somebody is born once, boy, they're ready to have fellowship with God. In fact, they are in fellowship with God. But today, that's no good anymore, is it? You get born once, you're out of fellowship with God. You got to get born twice. And every one of us, I trust, was born twice. Once physically, once spiritually. And that's the only way we can have fellowship with God. And so today, two births is just to equal what God first intended to be happening in one birth. And God meant for man to multiply. Well, you know what happened. Man sinned. Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man did not go and continue to have fellowship with God. He did not continue. He did not produce the kind of people that God wanted. And it says in verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. He said, I'm going to change my mind. And verse 7, we bring in the second most important man in history in my mind. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for repenting me that I have made him. But Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. And here we come into this great, great story that God destroyed the world that was then. And you can keep your finger there in Genesis and flip over with me to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 3, we see the three planets. You know, this is not the original planet that we are on. It is it's the original planet, but it has been changed. That is, it has gone through a fantastic change. Matter of fact, it's no longer in much the same. This is why, when you read in Genesis, you read about these people living for long years. You know why? They lived in a different environment. The whole system was different. And Peter says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was. The then world. And Peter calls it the world that then was. The world that used to be. Being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store and reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. He said the world that then was. And then God brought and he changed the world. And he brought this flood in. And this flood changed the world. Now, you ever wonder why scientists get all confused as to how to interpret geological wonders? And that is because to the man, almost to the man, they deny that there was such a thing as a flood. And their philosophy is that things have always, the world's always been pretty much the way it is right now. That's their assumption. Well, the Bible says that's a wrong assumption. The Bible says the world hasn't been the way it is right now. Peter says it was so different that he calls it the then world. And then he says now there's the now world. In verse 13, he says that there's going to be a new world. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And this old earth is going to get changed one more time through the person of Jesus Christ when he comes back. Matter of fact, he says what's going to happen to this earth is going to happen in verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the earth also, with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You know, you've heard the expression, it's going to burn. That's why it's going to burn. You know, God says, you build it, I'll burn it. That's His motto. The earth and the works that are therein, all of the works. You build it, I'll burn it. That's God's motto. All the works that are in the earth shall be burned up. And he goes on and he said, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? It's a fantastic personal application. So we see that there were these three worlds, the world before Noah, and then Noah came on and God flooded the earth and he destroyed all of the people except Noah. And what he was doing is he was taking himself back to the beginning again. And he started starting all over again. He said, okay, we'll try it all over again. We'll destroy that old earth. We'll destroy all those people. And I'll just take this one man and his wife, and actually his three children and their wives, and I'll get this thing started all over again. And in Genesis chapter 9, what does he tell him to do? Verse 1, and God blessed Noah. It's almost word for word is the same as his instructions to Adam and Eve. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. What did he want them to reproduce? People like him. People, I want you to reproduce people that are worth saving. People that I can have fellowship with. I want you to multiply this kind of people. Verse 7, he repeats it. And you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. You get the idea that he really wants them to multiply? He repeats it three times. Multiply, multiply, multiply. Get out there and multiply. And what happened? Genesis 11. And the whole earth was one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to other, go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heavens, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of this whole earth. And he said, boy, people are just all us-centered. And they were no longer centered upon God. And God said, okay. And so God came down and he said, well, I'm not going to destroy them, but I'm going to scatter them. And this is the Tower of Babel. And God came down and he frustrated their efforts. Now God knew, he said, after he destroyed the earth and Noah came on it, he made a promise to Noah. And one of the things he promised, he said, you know, I promise I'll never destroy this whole planet again like I did before. I'll never destroy the earth with water or with any other way, you know, like I did before. And so instead of destroying it and starting all over again, God decided that he would just work inside it. And in chapter 12, we meet our third great man of history. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make of thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And starting at Genesis 12, up until the time that the fourth great person enters the history of this world, Jesus Christ, who is obviously the fourth great person, we find God Almighty dealing with this man and the nation that he calls out from him. And God in the Old Testament did not deal with any other nation other than Israel except as they related to Israel. And he took the Egyptians and he said, okay, now Israel needs to have a little bit of scourging here, so I'll bring the Egyptians in and they'll get, you know, okay, I got their attentions and I'll push the Egyptians on back. But God's attention was always right here on Israel. And God ignores every other nation in the rest of the world except this nation that he's going to bring up out of Abraham. And so what he did, and instead of starting all over by wiping out everybody, he started all over by starting again with one man and ignoring everybody else. In Genesis 15, God gives a little bit more light to this promise. At age 75, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Abram said, "Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childish?" He said, "Man, I don't have any children. What are you going to do? I thought you were going to make me a nation. I don't have any children." And so God took him outside in verse 5. And God brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou art able to number them." He said, "Look up. Can you count those stars?" And I'm sure that it was one of those very crystal clear nights. You know, there wasn't much pollution in those days, so it was easier to get. And I'm sure that, you know, that there was no moon that night. It was one of those real dark nights, crystal clear. And I'll bet you he looked up there, and he looked at those stars, and he looked at that Milky Way, and he realized, good grief, I can't see where one lets off and the other one begins. Can I count these stars? No, no, God, I don't think I want to try to count those stars. No, I can't count those. And God said, "So shall thy seed be." What are you saying? In the very way that you can't count those stars, you won't be able to count all of the offspring. That's what the word seed means. Your offspring, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, this whole nation that's going to come of you. That's the way it's going to be. Now, this was a rather amazing promise for God to make to Abraham. Abraham was 75 years old. His wife was 65 years old. And she had never been able to have children. There was something wrong in her mechanism, and she wasn't able to have children. And to make matters worse, she had already passed through menopause. And God says, "Okay, I'm still going to use her." And John 17, "And when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his faith, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thou shalt be Abraham." Now the word Abraham means father of nations. For a father of many nations have I made thee. That's why the name he gave him Abraham. Well, why is he called a father of nations? Because I'm going to make many nations of you. And here was Abraham going around. And from then on, his name is Abraham. And he'd walk into town, and they'd say, "Hi, what's your name?" "Oh, my name's Abraham." And they'd say, "Abraham, that means father of nations. Wow. Where's the rest of your family?" "Abraham?" "That's, well, this is it. Here's my wife, and here's me." "What was your name again?" "I think I missed it." You see, names were very significant in those days, and what your name was indicated something about you. It wasn't just simply a nice-sounding nomenclature. And so, here is Abraham running around, father of nations, and then God gave him a son, one son. You know, one son that counted. He had others, but there was only one son that counted. "And Isaac shall your seed be called." That is, I'm going to raise up all these nations through this one boy, Isaac. And Isaac had twins, and God said, "Okay, Esau doesn't count. Jacob, that's the only one that counts. One." And then Jacob had 12 sons. And they became the 12 tribes. And they grew, and they multiplied. And they just became more and more and more until they were taken into Egypt. And there's only 70 or so in this whole entourage. That's the children and all of their servants. Only 12 actual children go to Egypt. And if You know, a couple hundred years later, the Egyptians are saying, hey, you know, there's more of them than there are of us. And they multiplied and they grew. This was Abraham multiplying in the land. But did he multiply? Did the Jews multiply people that could fellowship with God? Matthew 24. Matthew 23, excuse me. And here's Jesus Christ speaking to the Jewish nation. And he's saying, O Jerusalem, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I gather thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wing, and ye would not. Understand the pleading heart of Jesus at this point. Here he is talking about this great nation. God centered all of his interest upon one nation, the offspring of one man. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, representing all of the Jewish nation, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft, how many times I wanted to gather you unto myself and put back that relationship, just like a hen gathereth their chicks. And I wanted to have that kind of relationship that a hen would have with her chicks, and I want to protect you, and I wanted to guide you, and I wanted to be your God. And ye would not. And then Jesus Christ makes one of the most solemn and devastating announcements in the New Testament. And he looked at them, and he looked at the temple of God, and he said, behold, your house is left you desolate. This is the first time you'll ever hear the temple of God called somebody else's house. And God says, I'm vacating. There it is. I used to live there. That was my temple. That was my abiding place. It was so terrible that if you went in and touched the Holy of Holies, you died. The abode of God. And he says, behold, your house is left you desolate. In other words, I've abandoned my program to multiply people through this nation. And what did he do? Jesus Christ started over again. In Matthew 28, Jesus came and he spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And my Bible has a little marginal note, and it says, instead of that, it should say, make disciples. Go and make disciples. Now, I've talked to men who study the Greek, and they say that the word in the imperative, the only verb that's in the imperative, is make. That it would be better translated, as you are going. The go isn't in the imperative. It's not, you know, run out there and go. But as you are going through life, make disciples. That's the imperative. Make disciples. That is, make another disciple of Jesus Christ, just like you are. Then there'll be two of you. But then what are you supposed to do with them? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Well, you've got this guy and he becomes a disciple. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to teach him everything that you know. And then what do you teach him? Well, one of the things you know is to make disciples. So you teach him to make disciples. And you see what you're doing when you do that is you're multiplying. You're reproducing reproducers. You are pouring out your life and you're reproducing in another person the possibility of reproducing in a third and in a fourth, and you're multiplying. And where is all of this going to end? Well, I'm going to give you the end of this program. Philippians 2. Here's where the program is all going to end. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He's got a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' program isn't going to fail. Every person is going to glorify God. Now some of those knees are going to be, you know, my knees. Two of those are going to be my knees and two of them are going to be your knees. And I trust that yours and mine are all going to bow willingly. And I'm thrilled. Oh, man, I can hardly wait to bow my knees before the presence of Jesus Christ. You know, some other knees aren't going to bow willingly. That's okay. God says, I'm never going to be frustrated. They will bow. And when God wants a knee to bow, that knee bows. There is no choice. Every person will glorify God. Every person will bow the knee. Every person will confess that Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Every knee. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. If you know any other place, you know, they don't have to bow. But those places, every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's going to glorify God. And that's God's plan for man through the ages. What does God want to do? He wants to have fellowship with you and me. He wants to have fellowship with people like us. And in order to do that, He has given us a commission. It's called the Great Commission. And He said, go, make disciples. Go, take your life and reproduce it in the lives of others. And make disciples. It's that simple. That's God's plan for the ages. That's God's plan for man throughout a whole world. That's what He started with, and that's what He's going to end up with. And only as we are involved in this plan to see God's plan for man throughout the ages could we possibly be fulfilling God's will for our lives. Now, God's going to use people in a lot of different categories. He's going to use some of you to be missionaries. He's going to use some of you to be carpenters. He's going to use some of you to be school teachers. I'm not talking about your vocation here when I say being involved in this Great Commission. I'm talking about your life, though. If you want to be involved in God's plan for humanity on this planet, you will be involved in seeing disciples raised up for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a fantastic privilege it is that we have as human beings. You've given us the opportunity to fellowship with You. We don't deserve that right. We don't deserve that privilege. You took our sins and You died for them and You paid that penalty. You brought us back to Yourself. And then, Lord, You gave us this fantastic dignity by giving us purpose, giving us meaning, giving us the opportunity to go out and multiply reproduce our lives in the lives of others who will become disciples for Jesus Christ. And Father, we look forward to that day when Jesus Christ is going to come back to this planet and every knee is going to bow.